Take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to the book of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah, chapter 5. In January, the month of January here, we try to emphasize the importance of Christian stewardship. Stewardship involves a lot of different areas of our lives. It involves our time. That is certainly part of Christian stewardship. It involves our talent or our gifts, and we've emphasized that. Opening up your gift. Gift God, serving others. Today, another area of stewardship is money. And I want to preach a message today on how to be financially free. I'll give you some pointers from the scriptures. I am convinced that a lot of people have problems, and they have spiritual problems, marriage problems. And many times they're not able or they're not in position to do what they would really like to be doing to serve the Lord. Now, may I say at the beginning of this message, there are probably some unsaved people here. And your thinking might be, that's just what I thought. The church is just after money. May I try to calm your fears and your thinking in that way? What I'm going to tell you today is out of the Word of God. What I'm going to tell you today is helpful for you. And money is part of, you know, your money tells a lot of things about you. A lot of things. And I said last week, if I could see your checkbook, I could tell you where God is in your life. Or at least your financial statement. I don't know if many people use checkbooks, but your financial statement. And it is part of it. But one of the problems is there are Christians who are not financially free. And I can tell you that Christians face the same difficulties that unsaved people face. If we think when we get saved that we don't have some of the same problems, then our expectation is too high. And we expect too much out of this world, and maybe we've had a wrong opinion of the fact that Christians don't have any problems. I'm here to tell you that Christians do have problems. Now, to our advantage, we have God on our side. But we do have problems. And the salvation experience does not make you immune to changing circumstances, the current economic situation that we have here in the United States. Just because you're saved does not mean you're immune to those things. Well, let's talk about a couple of main things today and some thoughts along each one of those things. And number one, I would just say the problem, what are some of the problems of financial bondage? And let's read these verses. I want you to look at what's going on here with Nehemiah. And we'll come back and make some statements about them. But just see where he's talking about finances and what he's doing and what the mess that the people had gotten themselves into. Verse 1, and there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. They're mortgaging their property just to get something to eat. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. We would put in the margin there maybe the three-letter word tax. Now, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought under bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. And I was very angry, Nehemiah said, when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself. I sat down and thought about it, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, that is a percentage for the loan, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will you even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. And I said, it is not good that you do. Ought you not to walk in the fear of the Lord because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? We're hurting the cause of God, is what he was saying. I likewise, and my brethren and my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Don't loan money to get a percentage back, selfishly. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses also, the hundredth part of the money, and of the corn, and the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them. Then said they, we will restore them, and will require nothing of them, so will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priest, and took an oath of them, that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lamp, and said, so God shake out every man from his house, from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver, yea, even of their servants, bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Then he goes on to mention some other things in the rest of that chapter. So what are some of the problems of financial bondage? When we look at these first five verses, we see, as you probably saw as I read through them, the bondage of the poor. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that there was strife and division among them. There was a great cry of the people, their wives against their brethren, the Jews, their strife. They were that said, we are our sons, our daughters are many. We take up corn for them that we may eat and live. You can see that there was pressure here, and there was strife, and they were having difficulties in dealing with these problems. And there was division between the brethren here, and it was all over money. It was all over finances. In verse 3, they were having trouble meeting their obligations. We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, our houses. Why? So we can just buy corn because of the dearth, so we can get something to eat. And so we discover that they were always having to do things like this in order to get what they needed just to subsist, and the prices were going higher and higher. That ought to ring a bell to some of us in our minds today. Verse 4 shows us just how bad the situation really was. You see it as it builds up. In verse 4, they were in such deep debt, there were also that said, we've borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Listen, when you have to borrow money to pay your taxes, or when you have to borrow money to pay for expected obligations, you know they're coming, you know they're going to be there. Friend, you are in trouble. You're financially in trouble when you start borrowing money. And many people, in order to do these things, are to pay expected obligations. Many people have done that. They've maxed out credit cards and all of those things. Many of us would do well to have plastic surgery, amen? Not just the women either, it's the men too. Now verse 5 talks about the climax of all of this dilemma, and that is the word bondage. It's a terrible word, really, when you lose your freedom. He said in verse 5, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. That's a sad statement there, where they are brought into bondage. And we have that staring at us like a ghost in the darkness, that That can be the result of it, bondage. Now let me give you just a few marks of financial bondage. And remember that God wants to bless you, and God wants to use you, and God wants you to enable you to give and to be part of the ministry of reaching a lost and dying world in a financial way. But many people get themselves into financial bondage, and here's some of the marks of it. You may want to jot some of these down. I know this is very practical, but that is where we live, where we need help in these areas. Here's one of the signs of financial bondage. We must charge daily expenditures because of a lack of funds. Friend, if you're charging daily expenditures because of a lack of funds, you are in financial bondage. Secondly, another sign would be putting off paying bills until next month. Putting off paying bills that are due until next month. There's too much month at the end of the time period or at the end of the paycheck, at the end of the money. A third sign would be when we borrow to pay fixed expenses. I've already alluded to that. When you borrow money to pay for fixed expenses, in other words, insurances that are fixed expenses and house payments. Someone said, let us all be happy and live within our means, even if we have to borrow money to do it. That's not the principle of the Word of God. We don't need to do that. A fourth sign is we're unaware of how much we owe. Some people have no idea what they owe. You ask them, I don't know. I just know I'm living from paycheck to paycheck and trying to do the best I can. They're unaware of how much they owe. They'll go out and charge more because they don't know how much they owe. A fifth sign is you're constantly called or written to by creditors. If that's happening in your life, you are already in bondage. A sixth sign is when we take from savings to pay current bills. When you have to go into your savings to pay current bills. A seventh sign is we make new loans to pay off old loans. That is not a good practice. Making new loans to pay off old loans indicates you're already in bondage. Number nine, it begins to entertain the idea, or a person does, the idea of being dishonest, cheating on your income tax, being dishonest in some other area of your life. By the way, I don't know what that guy, Soros, or whoever it is, paid that lady to work for him, but she was getting overpaid if she had to pay that kind of income tax. But at any rate, sometimes we think, well, I'll just cheat on my taxes, or I'll just cheat on something else. That is a sign of being in bondage. Another thing is when we find it difficult, and listen to this one, when we find it difficult to return the tithe to God's house on God's day. I didn't say you shouldn't do it. I said when you find it difficult to do it. When the joy of doing it is gone, there's usually a reason for that. And if any of these or a combination of some of these are true in your life, I can tell you, you're in financial bondage. Now, you say, but I can't help it, I'm not rich. Well, let me tell you, there are some wealthy people that are in bondage. There are some people in this congregation who have a lot more money than other people, and you are living in bondage. It's quiet, isn't it? You are living in bondage. How do you know? Well, the Bible would indicate that rich people can also be chained up with some of their money. And let me give you quickly five marks of a wealthier person or somebody who has some extra funds and all who is in bondage, the bondage of, we might call them, the rich. Number one, they have more faith in his money than God. There are a lot of you that have more faith in your money than God. That's why you won't let go of it, because your security is in your money. Now, I believe in having some savings and so on and so forth, but to hoard it, to hog it, to put it up and not get it working in God's work is not a good idea. We need to get busy with it, lay up treasures where? In heaven, not down here on earth. You could die tomorrow, and where would all that stuff go? Leave the church and you will. Leave God's work and you will. Leave a good, godly Christian college and you will, or something in your estate, so to keep on working after you go to heaven. You know, what you do down here will keep on working after you're in heaven. But if you hold it back, you have more faith in your money than you do in God. That's why you won't let go of some of it. Secondly, when that person has ambitions and goals in life which do not square with the Word of God, search your ambitions and goals in your life today. What are they? Well, my goal is to get a good education, make a lot of money, buy a big house, buy a car for me and a car for my wife and a swimming pool in my backyard. And I'm not against any of those things, but those had better not be our goals in life. And I want to tell you, generationally, that's what's happened to us. We started over here where our people sacrificed, our parents lived for God, they gave to God, they looked at God, they talked about miracles, and you move to the next generation, and all of a sudden they begin to back off a little bit and begin to back away from the principles of God and the giving principles and all of those things, and the priorities no longer are, we want, no matter what it takes, we want to live for God and serve God, and that's priority, and that's what our family's all about. And then we get to the next generation and they back off a little bit. And then we wonder why this third generation coming along doesn't even go to our church, has no love for the Bible, and they turn their backs on everything that mom and dad taught them and grandma and grandpa taught them. They get away from the book. They get away from these principles. And they have more ambitions and goals in life that do not square the Word of God. And I submit to you, and I've been pastoring a long time, that a lot of parents overemphasize the money and the success over the spiritual. And that's why the next generation and the next generation, and before you know it, they go down the tubes. They're not even in church. Because we've put the wrong emphasis on the wrong thing. In the wrong place. I'm not against education. I wish I had more of it. All of that. I graduated 33rd in my senior class. Not bad for 35 graduates. But anyway, that's not the emphasis. And I'm just kidding about that. I think it was 32. I don't know. Never bothered me one way or the other. I played football. Who cared? A third thing that people who have this wealthy mindset is a get-rich-quick scheme. May I suggest to you, don't be so dumb as to get involved in a get-rich-quick scheme. Basically, that is contrary to the Word of God. The principles in the book do not teach that. I'm for giving it your best, working hard, all of that. But some people are just saying, how can I get rich quick? How can I get all that money quick? I've got to have it quick. And I have counseled a lot of them that blew their life savings and other things, got involved in some of those things, because that was where their priority was, a burning desire to get rich quick. That's why some of you run down, throw your money away that you don't have for the lottery. And I'm going to tell you something. The lottery costs the state more than it ever makes, and I can back that up and prove it. I have the evidence in my file. And I can tell you another thing. The most people that are buying the lottery tickets are poor people. You go down and watch them at 7-Eleven and all those places as they come in and go out. And then they'll begin to compromise moral and ethical obligations to make money. They'll cheat here and cheat there and misrepresent something here. And they say, oh, it's just, that's business acumen. No, if it's a lie, it's a lie. If it's dishonest, it's dishonest. And when we have to start doing that, we're doing the wrong things. And I have worked for people like that. And I know that I've worked for people who call themselves Christians, whose thrust was to make money. And I've seen them lie about things. When we start doing that, then we're in trouble, even if we've got money. And then a fifth sign is they search for reasons not to give a generous gift to the church. They just don't want to do it. And they hold on to it. And they just search. These are the logical reasons that I should not give to missions and tithe and give a faith promise offering to the work of God. Those are signs that you are in bondage. So whether you're poor, whether you're rich, or anywhere in between, you could be in bondage, and that's a regrettable thing. And that's what had happened to these people here. Now, let me talk to you about something positive, the principles of financial freedom. The principles of financial freedom. In verse 14, you'll notice that word back in our text, Nehemiah 5:14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed. And that, we have that contrasted to the bondage of the first part. This is a break. You probably have a paragraph mark in your Bible. He's talking about all the problems, and then he says, let me suggest to you some positive things, and I'll have to just cover these as quickly as I can in the next few minutes. But I want to give you five principles, quick principles, in these verses which can liberate a Christian from financial bondage. First, there's the principle of priority. Verses 14 through 16 is all about priority. You look at it and you'll see it. Nehemiah said, so did not I because of the fear of God. That was part of those verses when he's talking about, I didn't take any money from the king. And this was 12 years after it. I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. We haven't depended on the government. Friend, when you start depending on the government, and I'm afraid there are a lot of people on the dope of freebies in our society today, and that's the way they're going to vote. We shouldn't vote for the freebies. We ought to vote for righteousness and morality and good things the best we can, and choose the lesser of the evil, if that's all you got to choose from. You say, well, I'm not going to vote. Well, that's a vote for the evil. You say, it violates my conscience to vote for somebody that may be of a different religious persuasion or whatever. And I'm not endorsing anybody here, because all of them are different religious persuasions. But we don't need to do that. A vote that you don't vote is a vote for the thing that you're against, and Christians ought to be against. And if you vote and you say, well, I'm voting and it violates my conscience to vote for somebody like that, you're not voting necessarily so much for them as you're voting against somebody that you know is far worse off than that. So we need to get all that lined up and make it a priority. But he said, I'm not depending on the governor. I'm depending on God. I'm depending on the Lord. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. He mentions all of that as they receive those particular things. Nehemiah is giving testimony to the fact that God was absolutely first in his life. God had first place in his life. Nothing else, nobody else. God was first place. And he said, the king's not first place, nobody else's, the people aren't first place, God is first place in my life. And so it was because he reverenced the Lord. If you'll look very quickly and keep your place there, but go to Matthew just a second. Matthew chapter 6. Most of us are familiar with these verses. Matthew 6, 33. And just above that, in verse 30, and we'll come down to verse 33, he's saying, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought. Don't worry about anything. Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Now, this is to the child of God. For after all these things do the Gentiles, the unsaved, seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Don't you think God knows today what you have need of? Is he your heavenly Father? And he knows what we have need of according to the Scriptures. Therefore, what are we supposed to seek? All of these things he's mentioned in the other verses over here? No. Verse 33. But seek ye what? First the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Put God first in your life, and God will take care of all the rest. That's the reason if you're here without Christ today and you've never been saved, the first step is you come to Christ and get saved. You know that you belong to him, that you're his child. And you do that by admitting you're a sinner and coming to Christ and knowing he's paid your sin debt on the cross, and doing what the Bible says, believing that, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved right then, right there, for all of eternity, without any question. First come to Christ, then you become his, then you can say, my Father who art in heaven, And then you know that He's going to take care of all of your needs. He knows all about them. First, though, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The number one thing in our life should be, I want to please God. I want to do what God has told me to do. And that was number one in his life. The second thing Nehemiah sets forth is the principle of industry. Two times in verse 16, Nehemiah uses the word work. How many of you remember Gilligan's Island? Some of you know exactly where I'm going. How many of you remember Dobie Gillis? Every time they said work, he went crazy. Work? Listen, I've met people whose family was hurting and they said, I will not go to work for Burger King. I will not go to work for McDonald's. Let me tell you something, friend. If my wife and my family have needs, I'll work McDonald's and then go to Burger King and work a second shift and do what I have to do in order to be sure that their needs are met. Amen. I'm not too good to do that. And surely, hopefully, you would not be. But he says one of the best things to do is work. We work all of our life so we don't have to work. And you people that are retired and are miserable and bored and have all these problems physically and everything, one of the problems is you need to get up here and serve through the church and get busy and go out there. And you say, well, you're just not a senior citizen. Yes, I am too. I can say that now. When I was in my 30s, they said, you can't say that. You're in your 30s. I'm 67. I can say it. I get the discount. And I want to promise you I take it. God has commanded us to work. And some people are scared of work, I suppose. And I know a lot of people think preachers don't work. Let me tell you, the calluses may not be on my hands, they may be on my heart, and the full-time workers. But we put the hours in. If you don't believe that, hang around with us a while and you'll find out. And that just happens to be where God called us. By the way, we worked hard to get where we got in many cases. I've not always had a nice church like this. I can remember one time getting stuck under the flooring of the first church I had. It was in such bad shape. I was trying to figure out how to get a bathroom over in the barn side of it. And I crawled up under there, under the ductwork, and then I couldn't get out. And I thought, oh, my soul, I'm going to die over here, and Carolyn will never know where I am until I smell, you know. That's a true story. I did all the plumbing. I did all the electrical stuff and all of that. Never did burn down. I was sure glad of that. But I would wiggle. I had to wiggle like a snake to get out from under that ductwork. It was under the floor, and I'd gotten under there, and I was much skinnier than I am now. And I remember taking those old telescopic paint rollers and rolling the top of that church and putting in some stained glass window that had been broken out, finding some, didn't know anything about it. And another retired missionary and I got out there and did all of that. Listen, the preachers aren't immune to work. It just happens to be the calling that God has given us. So when you call and you say, are you busy? I'm going to say, no, I'm just sitting here twiddling my thumbs, sitting in my phone hoping that you'd call me. By the way, if you need to call, call. And if you can get through Stephanie, you'll be doing good. All right. But God has commanded us to work. And we need to work. And that's something that is important in order to pay our debts. And I've got to hurry. Then there's a principle of integrity. He said in verse 16, neither bought we any land. He said, I have kept my integrity. I have not capitalized on the problems of other people. Sometimes I have seen Christians capitalize on the problems of other Christians. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to help them. We're supposed to help them, come to their aid, do what we can, and be there for them as a brother and sister in Christ. And just because it's legal, my dear friend, does not make it right. We have to be honest in our financial dealings. Be honest in your business. Be honest about paying your bills. Amen? Amen. Christians ought to pay their bills. I went into a Radio Shack in Connersville, Indiana, where I had taken a church, and there was another church across town, and they were bound and determined to be bigger and better than us, and they jumped ahead and built a Christian school. They really didn't have the money. And I was in that place one day, and the lady, I was going to build some materials for the office there, and we had an account with them. And she looked at it, and she said, "I'm sorry, you cannot charge anything here. You hadn't paid your bill in months." I said, "Ma'am, are you sure you have the right church?" She said, "Yes, I'm sure." She said, "It's Connersville Baptist Temple, right? And it's on the other side of town, so on and so forth." I said, "No, ma'am, it's Calvary Baptist Church." She said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." But here's the sad thing about that. That was a independent, fundamental Baptist church that was not paying their bills. And one time, one of their trustees went in to pay his lumber bill. He was a very wealthy farmer, poor Indiana corn farmer that drove a Cadillac and John Deere stuff, you know, all that nice stuff. And he went in to pay his bill, and the man said, "By the way, your church owes us over $10,000, and I've called and called and called for 2 years, and we cannot get a dime, and he keeps telling me that it's going to be paid." And that man took his checkbook out, wrote the $10,000 check, came and joined our church. I was sort of glad of that. It wasn't long till he bought a van, and then we took care of it. And he said, we had a need for another van. He said, I'll write the check. I said, "Well, we tried to take care of the other one." He said, "That's why I'm writing the check, because I saw that you took care of it." But I'm just saying that we don't need to take advantage of people like that and lose our testimony and have some of those problems. There's the principle of generosity. Verses 17 through 18, he was very generous. He had 150 people that he was taking care of for dinner for all those 12 years. And in addition to that, verse 17 says, others came in to eat with them as well. And Nehemiah had a generous spirit, and he fed them well. He gave them good food. You read it there, and it will indicate there. He was very generous. God says the way to get is to give. You say, "That is so illogical." But it's biblical. The way to get is to give. And if you don't learn that lesson, you'll be sort of a miserly, defeated person throughout your life. You say, "Well, where does the Bible say that?" I'm glad you asked. Luke 6:38. "Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together." Not like the cereal you buy at the store. When you get home, you shake it and you got about a half a box. But God presses it down, shakes it together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. When you go around and say, "Well, nobody's ever blessed me. I don't know what that's all about. Why do they get blessed?" Sometimes the reason is you do not have a giving spirit. And until you have a giving spirit, you will not experience these things. There was an old man, and some thought him mad, for the more he gave away, the more he had. That's a principle of the Word of God. And then the last principle, I'll just touch it, and that is the principle of dependability. Verse 19 talks about dependability back in our text, where he goes on to say, "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people." Who was he looking to take care of him and bless him? He was looking to his Father. And Nehemiah is praying. This is a private prayer unto the Lord. He's not bragging about these things openly. He's just talking to God about it, and he is expressing his utter dependence upon God. Not the government, not mom and daddy, not grandma and grandpa, not anybody else, but depending on God to take care of it and to meet those needs. And so in his closet, we see him praying. Psalm 35:27 says, "Let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant." God wants to bless you, friend. We're not after your money. God has need, as I preach, of some things, and he's taught us to bring our tithe and our gifts into the storehouse, which happens to be the local New Testament church. That is God's institution. And I can tell you, if you'll practice these principles, You may have some bumps along the way, and you will have some trials, no doubt, along the way. But the final line and the final analysis is God's going to take care of you if you put Him first. You say, well, I just can't see it. If I give 1% or 10% to God out of the 100%, there's no way I can live on the other 90%. You're being so foolish. You will live better on the 90% than you will live if you rob from God what the starting place is, the 10%. And then life gets exciting after that. You learn to give by faith where you cannot see it, and not just because it's commanded. And then you see the hand of God as He opens up the windows of heaven and channels even more through you and meets all of your needs while you're going through it. That is true for a widow woman. That is true for a rich man. That's true for a poor person. That's true for somebody who's on a fixed income. God is equitable. And 10% of whatever you have is absolutely fair to everybody. But learn to get in that realm of faith giving. Because I promise you, when you start giving by faith, I can't see it, I can't figure it out, I go ahead and give it, God's laid it on my heart, I've got to obey God, then you will see God meet your need. And I can testify to that, for we've been practicing it for many, many years. Many, many years. And God has taken care of us in every way. Never had a need that was not met. I've had doctors who normally didn't do it. When our daughter had surgery on her lip, it should have cost us $100,000. Do you know what I paid out of my pocketbook? $300. He did plastic surgery on her lip and on her gum. And he was very wealthy. He was a deacon in the First Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. Very wealthy man. You say, it's just because you're a preacher. Oh, no, I talked to another lady that wasn't a preacher. There was a Christian whose son had bitten into a bobby pin or something and it blew out the side of his face. And that doctor repaired it. He was a beautiful little child, but he didn't charge her. She said, he wouldn't charge me anything. I'm telling you, God takes care of His own if you learn to put Him first and learn that the church is just not after your money, that the church wants to be a blessing to you. And it all starts with when you come and receive Christ as your Savior. That's the starting point. You'll never experience it until you get saved. And I'm glad to report to you today that the debt has been paid. Amen. Your debt that you could not pay, a sin debt. You are a sinner, and I'm a sinner. But thank God Jesus paid our sin debt. It's paid, paid, paid in full. Come and receive the gift. Then after you get the gift, use your gift in your life for the glory of Almighty God. Let's stand, please. Our heads are bowed. I would encourage you today as a Christian to make a determination that whatever it takes, you're going to do your best to try to be debt free. One of the worst investments you can make, all of us have probably had to learn that, is to buy a brand new vehicle. I know all the arguments. You drive it off the parking lot and turn around and try to get the same amount of money back for it, and they'll laugh at you. That's how quickly it depreciates. A house is an investment. That's a little different. And I think God honors that particular principle. It's an investment. But friend, our goal should try to be to get debt-free so that we're not servant to the lender or this world system, that we're free to give, to serve, to live for the Lord. If you have any of those things that are indicators of bondage, ask God to give you wisdom, and He will. Take this course that our church offers, which is a great course. We'll do great things to help you out. It'll be the best investment you've ever made in your time. Then if you're here without Christ, friend, come and trust Him today. If you're here and you have some money and you're just sort of hanging on to it, you won't let go of it, and you're finding your security in a lot of that rather than in God, would you at least get on your knees and say, God, would you have me to do more? Would you have me to release a little bit of my blessings, get it circulating in the work of God, that people might be saved? Father, blessing the invitation, save the lost. Oh God, thank you. The debt is paid and they can be saved today. Speak to believers, whatever you want to tell us. Help us not only to know your word, but oh God, to do your word. In Jesus' name.